Let me jump into our big people story now. 5 years ago, just 2 weeks ago, my granddaughter Nora was born, and she was a beautiful baby, but doctors couldn't figure out why she was struggling, and it took a while and a couple of emergency medevac helicopter rides, but eventually they found out that Nora had an extremely rare genetic disease. And I asked Nora's dad, Curtis, for permission to share a journal entry that he shared with me this week from 5 years ago. As we were celebrating Nora's birthday, he sent a copy of his journal entry. So let me share that with you. I was fairly discouraged that God did not answer my staple prayer through Corey's pregnancy that there would not be any complications with Nora's health. Instead, God chose to engage us so intimately as to accept and answer hundreds of prayers from numerous people. This is after Nora had been in the hospital for a few weeks. It would have been simpler, yes, if God had just answered my single prayer, but it is His will and much more beneficial that we all go through this. One unanswered catch-all prayer gives way to many specific answered prayers and ultimately deeper relationship and understanding of His love for us. Last week on a family vacation, Christy and I took one night's duty sleeping in the room with Nora, and the alarms on her vent went off about 3 times an hour all night long. And so Nora's disease and all the corresponding difficulties and struggles, they were and they are, on the one hand, a real threat. They're a physical threat, obviously, to Nora's health. They're a mental threat. They're a spiritual threat. They're a relational threat. At the same time, Nora's disease and all the corresponding difficulties have been a great opportunity in those very same areas. Nora's parents, my wife and I, our whole family, have grown in ways that we would not have grown had God answered Curtis's first prayer. Now, of course, we would pray the exact same prayer again, that Nora would be born healthy, but we're learning in practice what we've known in theory, that you pray for what you want and you trust God for what He gives. And this has been a year of great threat for many people, if not most people, in our country and our church. Physical threat, the physical threats are obvious. I don't have to list them. Mental threats. I've talked to friends who have experienced great anxiety and depression and confusion. Spiritual threat. Some people have struggled with their faith and wondered where God is. Isolation has created a situation where people are more able to be divided and conquered spiritually. Relational threat. The strong differences in how people think about and respond to these times have created barriers. They've even ruined relationships. So the threat is real, and you guys know it. But the opportunity has been real as well. I've talked to people personally who have formed new healthy physical habits this year. Many, in fact. I've also spoken with people who've developed new patterns of thinking about their lives and the lives of others. Healthy living follows healthy thinking. Spiritual opportunity. There have been people come to Christ. There have been Christians who've grown in faith and love as they've leaned into the opportunity presented by the challenges. And then relational opportunities. I know personally of families and couples and friends who've become closer, people who value relationships more than ever before. I have friends who reconciled just in the last few weeks after several years of separation. I can't describe what that means to me. So Bouncy Breaky has not just been an attempt at some cute kid stories and songs. Physical, mental, spiritual, and relational health are all a part of human thriving. There's no disputing this. And times of threat attack us at specific areas of vulnerability in our lives, but times of threat are times of opportunity, and the same areas or vulnerabilities are areas of potential growth. So James wrote, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. That means threats. That's what trials are. They're threats to our physical, mental, spiritual, relational well-being, because this testing, these threats, are necessary to bring about perseverance, opportunity, which is necessary to become mature in Christ. So times of threat, times of opportunity, those are the twin tracks that human history runs on. Human history is not just some mechanical train tracks, but it is providentially and lovingly directed by God. And He's involved at the macro, the national, international level. He's involved at the micro, the personal level. And this year, we've looked at biblical wisdom largely from Proverbs. And today, we look at a story in the Old Testament that personifies biblical wisdom set in a time of great threat that reveals great opportunity. And the story demonstrates in a beautiful way how God's work in human history on a large scale always shows up in small stories. This story demonstrates the interplay between God's providence and human choice. So I hope you'll be inspired, encouraged by it. I was as I thought about it this week. I'm just going to read a few verses from the beginning of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So let's set the stage for this story. It's very important that we read that and hear that as a real story with real people. My personal experiences with people in other countries and cultures have been that we are different, but we are very much the same. Whether it's a person who speaks a different language, who's never been to America, or someone who's lived behind bars for decades, I can see the differences. They're obvious. But as we talk and relate, very quickly I see how much we're the same. And our experiences shape us into different people, but our shared humanity means we have many, many things in common. And so we're separated from Ruth by a chasm of time and culture. But you have to know, she was a woman who would have felt very similarly as we would to these events. And I say this so you won't put her into the category of biblical character, and that her response is very different than yours. You have to think of her as being much like yourself. And so here's the setting. And these first five verses give us the setting. In the days when the judges ruled. So it's telling us this is after Moses, after the Exodus, after the wars in Canaan. They're settled in the land of promise. The people are fickle. They're unable and unwilling to constantly follow God. And so they suffer because the enemies that remain in the land are allowed to attack and overcome them, and they're rescued when God raises up judges, not as in courtroom judges, but as in military or mercenary leaders. And these judges are, for the most part, very flawed individuals. And so the days when the judges ruled signals to us about the setting in the story. These are dark, difficult days. And so you're to read the days when judges ruled as times of great threat, times of great opportunity. Second, a famine caused the family to move to Moab. This tells us the threat level is so high, it causes these Israelites to leave their home and move to the place of their ancient enemies, Moab, home of the Moabites. These are people who had persecuted Israel, who historically worshiped gods, who required human children sacrifices. And so the threat was so high, life and death threat, that it was starve or move to this terrible place, for them a terrible place. Next, we find that the threat increases and expands into other areas of their lives, not just physical threats. The father dies, so the widow is left with two sons who marry Moabite women. Okay, no big deal. Pretty big deal. It would be like your child marrying someone from a religious background you believe to be absolutely terrible, a false and destructive belief system. You would see this as a real threat, probably to your family, to your faith. And so she's a widow in a foreign country whose sons are marrying into a religious heritage, signaling a great spiritual threat. It gets worse. The sons die, leaving three widows. And so now, it's so bad that Naomi renames herself Mara, meaning bitter. And bitter is the opposite of blessed. This reveals the mental and the spiritual threat she's enduring. She believes in her mind she is cursed by God, unloved by God. She is going to return home in shame, expecting to die, known by all as one cursed by God. And so then now the story shifts as the opportunity starts to be revealed. Ruth, unlike her sister, decides to go back to Israel with Naomi. And Naomi tries to dissuade her, knowing the prospects of a non-Israelite widow are not good in Israel, but Ruth holds fast, and she makes a confession of faith, following not only Naomi, but Naomi's God as well. So Ruth leans into the coming difficulty. She shows love, loyalty, and faith, and she puts herself in a position of great opportunity by doing this. Now, if you read the book carefully, you'll see that Ruth is exhibiting the attributes of biblical wisdom. She is Proverbs being lived out. The next scene in the book is the fields of Boaz, and you see the hand of God. Ruth shows herself to be industrious and humble. She goes to glean food in the fields of a relative named Boaz, and Boaz is known as a man of noble character, which is another way of saying biblical wisdom. He shows generosity to the immigrant and the poor, even as the word of God requires. It turns out he is their family redeemer. It's a cultural practice where if a man dies, his family's redeemer is responsible to marry the widow. And Ruth asks Boaz to redeem their family. Now, Boaz knows he's not some handsome young catch. He understands what Ruth is doing here, and he calls her a woman of noble character, the exact same term used of Proverbs 31, woman of wisdom. This book is about wisdom in operation. Boaz marries Ruth. The story concludes with a reversal of all the tragedy of chapter 1. Now, God's not directly mentioned by the narrator, but his providence is in view in the entire narrative. Naomi believes she's cursed, but God is using day-to-day events, people with Proverbs character making day-to-day choices to bring about his purposes. And those purposes, God's purposes, human decisions, are woven together in this beautiful tapestry. And the book ends with a genealogy. From Ruth comes a child who will be the grandfather of Israel's greatest king, David. David, of course, is the lineage of the Messiah, King Jesus. And so this amazing book tells a story of simple people making non-epic decisions that reveal love, faith, and wisdom, and God takes those people and their choices and weaves them into the epic story of redemption. And we're to see ourselves in this. We're to see ourselves in this, and that God is at work in the seemingly mundane events of our lives. So, what you find in the book of Ruth is not a math problem, like, was it God's sovereignty? Was it human choices? Was it 75-25, 50-50? It's 100% God's sovereignty, his providence, 100% human choice. It's not a math problem. It's a reality. My choices matter. God's choices will stand. And so during times of great threat, like right now, I have to make the choices that wisdom makes, knowing that God uses people with this operational wisdom in his epic plans for his great purposes. So we're going to move to application, but I want to point out a couple of things about Ruth and remind you that she's not different than we are. So first, leaving home for a foreign country after losing your husband would feel terrible and be terrifying. That's how she felt. Don't gloss over this point. She arrived in Bethlehem from Moab. She got there one dusty, difficult step at a time. She was not going to probably see her family and friends again. There was no Zoom meetings, no FaceTime. She was leaving it all behind. She made the hard choice to follow God, and we can as well. Second, gleaning in the fields would be humbling, dangerous, and boring. So you could legally only pick up the scraps after the regular harvesters had worked. She worked the edges of the field. Now, if you want to know what that's like, if you drive down the highway and there's the beautiful golden Kansas wheat fields, then there's a fence, and then on this side of the fence, on the highway side, there's some scrappy little wheat growing among the weeds. That's where she got to work. She worked the ditch. And so it's humbling. It's dangerous. It's so dangerous. Ruth would have had very few human rights, if any, to protect her. She was a foreigner. It's so dangerous that Boaz had to give instructions for the men to not molest her. She could have easily been abused and assaulted. It's boring. This is not self-actualizing, meaningful work. This was boring, difficult work. So God's purposes for her, hear this, were difficult, humbling, dangerous, and boring. How's that sound? And then her choices that revealed her wisdom held no guarantees. She didn't know how things were going to work out. She didn't know if things would work out. She didn't demand God give her a guarantee. She didn't say, Naomi, promise me good things will happen and I'll go with you. She said, this is the right thing to do. I'm going to do it. In historical retrospect, we see that this non-Israelite woman was one of five women who were in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. So for us, we can look at the story and be astounded. For her, she lived her story one difficult, dangerous, boring day at a time, just like we do. So faith is living with wisdom, not knowing exactly how things will turn out in this life. So here's the application. I'm going to name the application Operational Wisdom During Times of Threat and Opportunity. How's that for a complicated application? Operational wisdom during times of threat and opportunity. Why operational wisdom? I say this to distinguish it from theoretical or mere classroom wisdom. Wisdom put into operation in real life. You can get a degree in leadership. You can get a master's degree in leadership and never actually have led anything. Operational wisdom is taking wisdom in theory and putting it into practice. The real test of operational wisdom is during times of great threat. So let me give you three principles for operational wisdom. First, focus on right column living. Right column, the things I can control. Left column, the things I can't control. Right column, proactive choices. Left column, proactive trusting God and faith. This is always going to be wisdom 101. Live proactively in the right column, trust God in the left column. What's that look like right now? In regard to COVID, in regard to racial tensions, and all the other challenges you make. What does faithful right column living and faith-filled left column living look like for you? What does it look like to take action in the right and to trust God in the left? In principle, it's going to be the same for all of us. Proactive living, proactive trusting. In practice, it's going to look very different for each of us. So let me give you two warnings that this time like this amplify the need for. First, don't shrink back from your own calling to faithfulness, what right column living looks like for you, just because others don't have the exact same calling. Don't shrink back from that. Second, the other side, the flip side of the coin, don't judge others and believe them to be unfaithful because they don't have the same calling as you. This is a multi-front spiritual battle. In war, some people work in factories, some on the front lines. In Wichita today, there are people out at McConnell who are sitting looking at screens, keeping America safe digitally, and they're giving input to people who are over on the ground in the dust, in the dirt, in the danger. Which one is most valuable? Wrong question. They're both essential. Everyone is to be found faithful to the Lord of hosts. One of the names of God in the Bible is Lord of hosts. You know what that means? It means he is the commander-in-chief, Lord of the armies. Insecurity and pride create situations where we're unable to either live out our own calling faithfully, or we feel like there's something wrong with other people who aren't doing it the same way. So how can you not march for social justice? What's wrong with you? How can you not work for the unborn? What's wrong with you? What do you mean you're not going overseas to reach the unreached people? How can you not go work and see the prisoners, the people who have been shut up behind bars? What do you mean you're not going to adopt or foster? What's wrong with you? How can you not pray long hours into the night? What's your problem? You mean you're not going to mentor kids at risk in Wichita? You mean you're not going to meet with multiple men and women and disciple them? Should I go on? How could you possibly do all that needs to be done? You can't. You do what God's called you to. Do it with confidence and grace. Confidence and grace means this is what God's called me to. Grace means I'm going to let God call other people to what he wants them to do. I'm not going to judge them because they're not doing what I'm called to do. Second big application, don't measure too soon. We're prone to want to try and evaluate our own course of action based on temporary outcomes rather than a more principled approach, meaning, is this working? Is this working? It's like planting a seed in the ground and digging it up every day to see if it's growing. You don't measure that way. We tend to measure something, whether it's working or not, by is it making my life easier? Does it feel better? Are others feeling more positive about me? What are others doing? Why is this taking so long to work? Now, clearly, we should evaluate our strategies for dealing with important life issues because we want them to work, but we have to lean heavily on principles and stick with principles, even or especially when things get difficult. If Ruth would have measured the outcomes of her life at any given point based on how's it going, is it making my life easier, she probably would have changed course. She had to take a principled approach. And it seems like, as you read her story, she was operating out of some principles of wisdom. Put others first, live with humility. It's why Boaz recognized her as a woman of Proverbs 31 wisdom. This principled approach to life means that it doesn't have to feel good right now. It doesn't have to be making our lives easier right now. But it's going to, in the end, work out in ways that bring great opportunity for us. And then the third and last application is think highly of God, not of self. Ruth probably made in her entire life one small road trip. Moab to Bethlehem, about 30 miles across the river. She likely lived in two small towns her entire life. Now think of how small her life was in its entire scope. How simple her life was. Simple as in not difficult, but simple as in not complicated. It was just a small little world she lived in. And here we are, amazingly, millennia later in Wichita, discussing her life. Why? Because God wove her life into his larger purposes. Most notably, she was in the human lineage of the Messiah. Now, she would have lived mostly concerned with day-to-day survival. She wasn't thinking about her legacy. She was thinking about what needs to happen next. She wasn't worried about what people outside her small circle thought of her. And operational wisdom is learning to think more highly of God and less highly of ourselves. In the end, it just won't matter what people thought of you. It'll only matter what God thinks of you. And we have to become increasingly secure in who God is and what he's up to and fix our gaze on him. We're to live in line with the great commandment, love God, love people. And there is a great practical benefit in this kind of life. This is a life of wisdom. And in this time of obvious threat, the threat is obvious. The opportunity is not so obvious sometimes. You have to have the eyes to see it. Live proactively, making choices and trusting God with outcomes. It's going to be messy and difficult. You'll sometimes wonder if it's worth it or it's working. But persevere, because perseverance guaranteed leads to maturity. Maturity leads to completeness in Christ. There is no better opportunity in front of us than that. Let's pray together. God, in this time of great threat, obvious threat, threat to the fabric of our nation, threat to people's physical lives and well-being, financial threat. The threats are just everywhere. It just seems like nothing but threat. Open our eyes to the opportunity. Open our eyes to what you're up to. Help us lean into those opportunities, not in unrealistic or uncaring, unfeeling ways, but in faith-filled ways. We ask this for your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Sunday.